Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. It's the only scripture this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice, born and given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Unto us a child is born. I hope to encourage some of you this morning. You know, I'm going to give you, this is going to be a little teaching for a few moments. I have to lay a foundation. What do we mean when we talk about the gospel? And what do we mean when we talk about the gospels? The gospel and the gospels. When we speak of the gospel, most of you would say, well, it's the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that in those three things we find our salvation. Amen? We're grateful for that. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. But I want to tell you this morning that just like three books sitting on a bookshelf, death, burial, and resurrection, there are two bookends. And without bookends, the books will simply fall off the shelf and they won't stand as a whole. Those two bookends in the gospel include the birth of Jesus. That's one bookend. And the other bookend is his ascension to the right hand of God to be seated on the throne forever. The bookend that we're talking about this morning is incarnation. God made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Came as a babe in Bethlehem. And without that bookend, we won't talk about the ascension this morning. But those are two parts of the gospel also. Absolutely, we know it's the cross and it's the resurrection that saves us. But the message, the gospel, is not complete without the babe in the manger and without the ascension of Christ to the throne of God. You'll hear far less emphasis, and perhaps rightly so, in preaching on the two bookends as you do the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But we need not leave out the bookends. So I want to throw some things out for you this morning. Some of the most important teachings that we have in the Word of God are recorded only once, perhaps in one of the Gospels. And I'll give you an example. There's not one of you in here that would not agree that primary among all of the teachings of the doctrines we find in the Word of God is this one. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Found one time in the Gospels. One time, Jesus meets with Nicodemus in secret at night and tells him, a man must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. John 3:16. We'll come back to this. Why I'm saying this is laying a foundation. So allow me for a moment. The Gospels. So those four Gospels. The Gospels give us a sense of these things. The Gospels give us a sense of the celebration of birth, the birth of Christ. The marvel and the wonder of Jesus' teaching ministry. It says that they marveled at his words because no one had ever taught with such authority that they had ever seen. And so the marvel, the wonder of the ministry of Christ. And the Gospels show us the agonizing of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and his death on the cross. And then the Gospels give us a sense of victory, a victory shout, as he comes forth from the tomb on the third day and a sense of unity with God as he ascends to the throne of God and is seated in authority and then says to his church, you are seated with me in heavenly places and we are one before the throne of God. So all of these things are part of the gospel. But we just read that Isaiah said that concerning the birth, two things. A child is born and a son is given. A child is born and a son is given. Now we know that the son is given on the cross of Calvary. He gave himself for you and I, right? So that is what it means by a son is given. And yet Isaiah saw fit years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah saw fit by the Spirit of God to prophesy a child is born. Why is that important? Why mention the child when the ultimate is the son is given? That is the emphasis. That is what saves us on the cross of Calvary. I'm going to take you back for a moment. The bookends are very important. Without them, the truths of the three books will simply fall off the shelf and will not be held together as a unity. And so that brings us to this. Three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, three of the four Gospels give us the account of the incarnation of Jesus. God taking on human flesh, being born and living as a man, and then dying on the cross for us. Three of the four. We'll come to those in a few moments. I want to give you foundation this morning concerning the Holy Spirit's plan in writing these Gospels. They were penned, as far as we know, most scholars agree that they were written in the order these, most books of the Bible aren't, but these four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are given to us in the order that they were written. So I want to just tell you briefly about these four Gospels, these four accounts of the good news of Christ and why some are different from others. Matthew gives us the birth of Jesus Christ. It's the first gospel written. And he tells us a good deal about the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew's audience, Matthew was writing to the Jews. He was writing to the people of God who have come from the old covenant, the Jewish people under Judaism. And his goal in writing the gospel of Matthew is to present Jesus as a king. And you see that throughout his account. And he is presented as a king upon the throne of David. You remember the Old Testament prophesied to David that he would never lack a man upon his throne, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, would be seated upon the throne of David. And so we find that Matthew presents the birth of Jesus Christ, and in his entire story, he is showing that Jesus, you remember all those genealogies? This one begat this one, begat this one, begat this one. Well, in Matthew, there's a string at the very beginning, and it goes back, tracing Jesus back to King David. Because he wants to show the Jews that he has fulfilled prophecy. God has fulfilled prophecy in Christ, and he has brought forth the Son of David. So I'm summarizing that by saying Matthew shows us Jesus as the Son of David. Mark doesn't record the birth of Jesus because Matthew has already recorded it. And he probably figured it was sufficient. And of course, he's being inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. But Mark is writing to a different audience. Mark is writing to the Romans. And the Romans value power more than anything else. And so Mark's gospel is fast, rapid. It's a gospel of action, and it shows Jesus coming as a servant. It's called the gospel of the servant, but he comes as a servant, as the Son of Man, but he walks in divine power, moving from event to event to event. And so Mark presents Jesus as Son of Man and as servant with no account of the birth. Luke is writing to a Greek audience. And the Greeks treasure knowledge, philosophy, wisdom. And so as Luke writes to them, remember that Luke was a doctor in his day. He was a physician. And you'll find throughout the Gospel of Luke, he records many, many healings. He's showing Christ as the healer, and he adds more to the details of the birth of Christ. So we find that Luke gives an orderly and detailed account of the birth of Jesus, of God becoming flesh. And he also gives an ancestry, a lineage. But he is not writing to the Jews. He's writing to the Greeks. And he wants to stress that Jesus goes in his lineage all the way back to Adam. And so you'll find in the first of Luke there where it says this one begat this one. It takes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. And Jesus is presented as the son of Adam, of the lineage of Adam. John. I love John. John comes later. Now, all of these were written within around 40 years or so after the crucifixion of Christ. But John's was later comparatively than all three of the others. And John, guided by the Holy Spirit, looks at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's something still missing. And it is the powerful declaration of the deity of Christ, Son of God. That Jesus in the Gospel of John says over and over, I am the very title of God in the Old Testament. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the water of life. I am. I am. I am. And he presents this over and over. And you say, well, he doesn't present the birth of Christ. Oh, he gives it such majesty as to lift it far above all the others. And you've heard it quoted this season in church. The Word. The Greeks called God the Word. Knowledge was God. John says that Word is God, and God became flesh.
Amen.
This is the awe and the wonder of what we celebrate when we come here today. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Son of God, Son of Adam, Son of David, Son of Man. So we remember with great zeal, as we should, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We do that especially at Resurrection Sunday every year. We celebrate and we get so powerfully excited. And we should, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you something. Although, like the world, we take Christmas and we commercialize it and we dress it up with tinsel and we have all of these traditions and all of these others added to it. We go to great lengths to decorate, to sing carols, to wrap and give gifts and receive gifts. But in terms of the true meaning of this day, even well-meaning Christians, we tend to diminish the birth. I want to address this morning. We tend to think it's not somehow spiritual enough to talk about the baby. And I'm going to challenge you this morning. I want you to see something. If I say this, some of you are going to think, we worship Jesus who's resurrected, who came forth out of the tomb. Is it okay in your thoughts to have thoughts of adoration, thinking of the infant? Christmas isn't that important, you know. I mean, it's the death, the burial, the resurrection. I hope to unfold something in the Word of God for you this morning. Theologically, we tend to think of the birth of Christ as something that's not as important. Just another thing that we celebrate. But isn't it interesting that Isaiah said first, in prophecy, unto us a child is born. Before he said, unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. No son can be given if a child is not first born. So what place does the Word of God give to the adoration of the infant? What place does the Word of God give to this celebrating of the baby when we know that it's the death, the burial, the resurrection? Not taking away from the power of those truths, What place does the Word of God give to the baby? Which, if it were not important, would not be recorded in the Word of God with such detail, such power. Well, let's look at it for a moment. The shepherds came. They came and they marveled. They stood in astonishment when the angels had told them what had taken place. And they came to the manger. And they stood in wonder at the Christ child that had been revealed to them as the Savior of the world. The wise men, coming much later, traveled for months. Have you ever stopped to think that God, in His infinite sovereignty, did not have the wise men travel years, many years later, to see the crucifixion, which would have saved them? But He saw it important that these men would travel so far, and that they would come and they would bring gifts, offerings, and they would bow. Listen, they worshiped the infant in Bethlehem and did not think it strange. We tend to think He's worthy of worship, and of course we worship Him as the one seated upon the throne, fully matured and having given Himself for us. But we tend to dismiss the child. After Jesus was taken to the temple to be presented, or when He was taken to the temple to be presented, after all of this, Simeon, the old prophet of God, had been waiting to see the Savior. God had promised him that he would not die until it was revealed to him, the Savior. And he said, "I can now depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, God, who will bring light to the Gentiles and is the glory of Israel." What did he see? He saw a child. I'm taking you on a little journey this morning as we leave that thought. He said he is the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel. He is the glory of Israel. The Bible says he is the glory of Israel. He is the bright and morning star. He is the light of the world. That light. And you're going to have to jump now. You're students of the Word of God. So jump with me back thousands of years. Is that glory, that light, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, led the Israelites through the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night over the tabernacle of God and right down into the very holy of holies upon the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, which was a foreshadowing of who? Jesus, the Son, who is given. And so the Israelites were led through the wilderness. The tabernacle was the object of the placement of the very special presence of God. It illuminated again the mercy seat. Many years later, we won't trace it through the Bible. You've heard me preach on it many times, but I want to connect it. Many years later, Ezekiel, toward the end of the Old Covenant, Ezekiel watches in a vision, and God shows him the Shekinah glory, the light in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God Himself. The people have sinned so deeply that the glory of God begins to move out of the tabernacle, and it begins to come out through the holy place and then into the outer court to the very threshold of the temple. And Ezekiel says, "I watched as the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, departed and ascended to heaven." If you're students of the Word, you know that from this point on, there were some 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No glory of God on earth, no presence of God in the earth, no voice of God speaking through the prophets, no guidance, no direction. 400 years until the fullness of time comes and a child is born. And Magi, who, by the way, I won't talk about this morning, we're not magic, not magicians and occultic astrologers. Wise men, very wise men from the east who knew the prophecies of Daniel in the Old Covenant, traveled, listen at this, they saw the star indicating his birth, and we'll talk about that, and they traveled 1,000 miles. They were not there at the birth. They traveled 1,000 miles to come and to worship this newborn king. They set out on a journey that took them at least 2 or 3 months, some think as long as a year or two, to come to a house where it says that Jesus was by that time. They followed the star. It's not an ordinary star, as we now scientifically know stars. It's not a star way off in the universe, because stars like that do not come down and hover over a house and lead a caravan. But in Greek, the word for star can also mean any brilliance, any shining, especially in the sky. A brilliance, a glory, a shining. And the Magi saw the glory. Ezekiel saw the glory leave. 1,000 miles away, the Magi saw the glory descend. And they followed. God led them. And they followed the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. And they came to the house where Jesus was. Or where Jesus was at this time. It settled over the house. The same Shekinah glory of God. I want you to get a picture in your mind. The same Shekinah glory of God that illuminated the mercy seat inside the tabernacle in the Old Testament now comes. Jesus is the mercy seat of God. His blood shed for you and me. And the Shekinah glory returns. And Jesus is the glory of God for you and I. And so after being absent about 400 years, the Word became flesh. And in the Greek, where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is a word picture in Greek. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And the Shekinah glory of God came back to the true tabernacle. We beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, what important truths are wrapped up in Word becoming flesh, which we say, we describe as the incarnation. I'll do these very quickly. I'm not going to elaborate much on them. Number one is the humility of Christ, or what we call the very condescension of God, that God humbled Himself. Paul in Philippians tells us that Jesus was willing to empty Himself of divine privilege and come as a servant, come in humility, to come in God, who had never experienced such, comes in human flesh, sweat, bones and blood, tears and mud, and came to live among us in order to carry our sins to the cross. And it says in Philippians, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The second thing we find in the incarnation is that this was not His beginning. Many people think of Jesus beginning in Bethlehem. Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Son of God did not begin in Bethlehem. The Word, which was with the Father, the Word, which the Bible says was the very agent of creation in times past, became flesh and dwelt among us, God taking on human flesh. The third thing is that the incarnation fulfilled prophecy. Many prophecies are fulfilled in the life of Christ, but we read this morning that a child would be given, or would be born, and a son would be given. Prophecy of the birth of Christ. And the fourth thing is that the incarnation is a mystery. You cannot wrap your mind around it. Men began years ago, right immediately after the time of Christ and His resurrection, they began trying to formulate and understand, how can a man be fully God and fully man? The early church fathers, I want to read this short paragraph to you. The early church fathers preserved this mystery at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD when they wrote that Jesus is recognized in two natures, God and man. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by union. But rather than characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person, rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And five, the incarnation is necessary for salvation. Necessary for salvation. It does not save you by itself, but the incarnation was the preparation. Listen to this. The incarnation was God preparing a body for himself. A body not of Adam's lineage, not of mankind's lineage through the fathers. No DNA of Adam, no DNA of humanity from the father's side, just from the mother, because he was born by the Spirit of God, by the Father in heaven. Necessary. When we think of Christmas, there's a lot more than us wrapping and unwrapping gifts. Necessary. God in his infinite wisdom, who would have ever conceived such a plan when man was trapped in sin under the authority and dominion of Satan, and the only way for him to be saved was for a perfect Adam, the last Adam, to come and undo the works of the first Adam, the Bible says. And so God prepares a body in the womb of the Virgin. And God himself is the Father. So that he could come with sinless blood. Blood that is not tainted by human sin. And be a perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. What a mighty God we serve. The incarnation was the formation of a vessel with unstained blood. Innocent blood. Necessary for salvation. You see, we are sinful at heart. And I come to the challenge and to the point of the message this morning. We are far too concerned with unwrapping gifts rather than wrapping gifts. Too concerned with receiving rather than preparing. God always sets the pattern for us. God in the incarnation wrapped himself. Bible says it is the free gift of God. Wrapped himself in human flesh and gave himself to us. I don't know about you. If you can invent this, you'll be on the news tomorrow morning. I've never had Christmas presents that would wrap themselves. Wouldn't that be awesome? They just wrap themselves. No, you have to wrap them. But God wrapped himself. There was no agent, no power that could help him. By his own power, he took on human flesh. He wrapped himself in flesh. Why? That he might give himself to us. Not only that our sins might be forgiven, but as a pattern for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the Bible says, is eternal life. God wrapped himself in flesh and wrapped himself in swaddling clothes and endured the filth and the contamination and the darkness of this world. Now he wraps himself in us. Beloved, there is no gospel, there's no Christmas if you don't get this. And I was so convicted myself just preparing this message. He wraps himself in us. Are you one of those that Christmas kind of gets you down? Maybe you're depressed at Christmas. Or maybe you're not down at Christmas, but when it's all over, it's all done, you have a big letdown. Dr. Jack Hiles was a Baptist minister that I just respect a lot. He's gone home to be with the Lord. And he absolutely loved Christmas. He was just one of these people that, he was a powerful preacher. He loved Christmas, and Christmas was a time when he was always finding ways to give and to serve and do things for other people. And he realized there was such joy in it, but when Christmas was over, he said, I always felt let down. It was this letdown afterwards, and I was depressed. And he thought about this, and as he thought about it, he said, you know, why do we do this? We say that every day is Resurrection Day. Then why isn't every day Christmas? He said, why don't I live 365 days a year like it's Christmas, doing the things that I do at Christmas? And so I want to read to you this from one of his sermons, one of his messages. What is Christmas to you? Is Christmas receiving or giving? If Christmas to me is only when you get me something, then I can have Christmas only when you decide to give me something. If Christmas to me is when I get you something, then I can have Christmas any time that I want to have Christmas. He said, I thought last night, isn't it too bad for Christmas to have to end? It does not have to end. December 26th can still be Christmas. December 27th, March 31st, April 2nd, June 3rd, July 17th, August 24th, and every day of the year can be Christmas if you will forget yourself. Forget being served. Just serve. Forget receiving. Give. Forget unwrapping and wrap. Forget being pampered. Pamper. Forget being loved. Love. Forget being cared for and care. That's what Christmas is all about. It was last night, he said, when I drove home, I walked out in the yard and just thought for a while, where is happiness found? We think it is found in department stores with all their glitter and lights, but it is really found in one of the rooms in the local hospital when you walk in and take a flower to one who is sick and pray with them and encourage their hearts. I dare you to try it. Where is happiness found? We think happiness is found in a restaurant with a head table and all the decorations, a T-bone steak being served, a gala occasion, merriment and laughter. No happiness is found out in the slum section of town where you forget your own gala laugh and your own wants for a while and think of somebody else. Where is happiness found? We think happiness is found on the merry-go-round or the loop-de-loop or the roller coaster. No, 10,000 times no. Happiness is found in knocking on a door, and when somebody says, come in, you notice a wheelchair in the corner. You walk over and say, hello, I came by to spend some time with you and to wish you Merry Christmas. That dear person whose entire world is that one little room, whose only scenery is a window, and whose only automobile is a wheelchair, sees a little sunshine leak in as you open the door. When you walk away, they feel better, but you feel 10,000 times better. What is happiness on Christmas Day? I will tell you what you think, and I think of happiness on Christmas Day. I'm going to sleep late. I'm going to get up and eat and then sleep and then eat and then sleep. Personally, I don't see why you want to waste all that good eating time just sleeping. Then I'm going to watch a ball game and eat and watch a ball game and eat and watch a ball game. And every time there's a timeout or a commercial, I'm going to run to the refrigerator. I open the door, grab a handful, and go back down in about 60 seconds. I've got it narrowed down to where I can do it in about 15 seconds. That is what a lot of you are going to do on Christmas. You will have that hollow feeling, however, Christmas night. I'll tell you how to feel good tomorrow night. Get up early, have your family presents, go ahead with that. Then get in your car at the best part of the day, the time when you would rather do something else, the part when your flesh says, this is the best time of the day to eat. Drive somewhere to a rest home, take some flowers, walk through the rest home and leave a flower and a word of greeting and a little gift with each shut-in. Come back home just about sundown, that usual melancholy time of the day, and you will find that empty feeling is gone. That kind of melancholy feeling at the end of Christmas comes only when you have thought about yourself instead of somebody else. It is always the case, as the Master put it, He who finds his life shall lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. The word lose there is in the linear tense in the Greek. It's he who loses and loses and loses and keeps losing his life for my sake shall find it and find it and find it and keep finding it. So I decided that happiness is not in rest. Happiness is in work. Happiness is not in the restaurant. Happiness is in the slums. Happiness is not in the department store. Happiness is in the hospital. Happiness is not in getting. Happiness is in giving. Happiness is not in lights. Happiness is in dark places, bringing a little bit of the light to somebody who lives in darkness. That is happiness. Beloved, this morning I challenge you. I'm not going to suggest by any means that you should do anything different today on Christmas Day than you've already planned to do unless the Lord leads you to. But I believe that 2017, God is going to be challenging you to take steps of faith, to give of yourself. How will we ever serve Christ if we only serve ourselves? Some of the greatest times that I remember us ever having in ministry in this church was washing each other's feet, serving in a food line for the homeless, talking to people on the streets, giving of ourselves even when we didn't see anything in return, knowing that it was pleasing to God. So I challenge you to adjust your thinking in two ways today. This birth is a big deal. It is such a mystery and such a stupendous thing in the Word of God that I remember when I grew up in the church. I accepted the Lord as a young boy and was baptized, but somewhere around my teenage years, because it didn't click or it wasn't taught where I grew up, I came to the understanding that this Jesus that died for me, that I appreciated so much, and Jesus who had come and had walked the earth and all those things, it didn't click until then. When I looked up at the stars, when I got this truth in the Word of God and maybe reading books, I don't remember, but I remember that night going outside, I remember looking up at the stars and saying, this one that came in Bethlehem, died on a cross for me, it's the same one that created all of this. He's God. How could God take on flesh, be wrapped in flesh in a manger? We should stand in awe and wonder at that. Not only this time of year, but all year long. Unto us a child is born. Comes before unto us a son is given. Made a vessel, made a way in order to come and to give his life. Would you stand with me this morning? The other half of that being in awe of his birth is that you would see that God has given that pattern, wrapped himself and gave himself as an example for us. Just like when we take the Lord's Supper and it was Jesus, it's Jesus. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Likewise, the church is to be broken and poured out. It's all about giving. It's all about giving. And I think that our lack of joy many, many times is because we've become self-centered. It's all about me, when it's supposed to be all about him and others. Amen? Amen. We're not going to sing a closing song. I want you to bow your heads. You will just take a moment. Be patient. Don't run out the door.